Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we'll consider today comes from the 13th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, a portion of our Gospel reading for this morning. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Here ends our text. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Dear fellow redeemed, think of somebody who chopped down a tree. Who comes to mind? Perhaps the first person to come to mind is father of our country, George Washington. Every child learns the story of Honest George, who as a boy cut down a cherry tree in the family's backyard. And when his father asked him about it, he said he couldn't tell a lie and frankly confessed that he was guilty. He had cut down the cherry tree simply to try out his new hatchet. Usually, though, when somebody chops down a tree, they have a pretty good reason for it. When the church purchased this property some 13 years ago, there was a row of pear trees along the drive near the parsonage. They were old and dying. Some limbs were rotten. The fruit wasn't very good, and there was very little of it to begin with. The voters decided to remove the trees and plant new fruit trees. Sort of hated to cut down the old landmarks, but it was clear that it had to be done. They weren't bearing any fruit. Our text for today is a parable Jesus told about a man who wanted to cut down a fruit tree. In this instance, it was a fig tree, but the reason for wanting to remove it was the same. It wasn't bearing any fruit. What does this parable have to do with us? Plenty. The meaning behind the parable is a rather frightening message about unfruitfulness and the lack of repentance in the lives of God's people. Pay attention then as we consider the frightening fate of the unfruitful fig tree. When Jesus told this parable, of course, he wasn't speaking to a well-established congregation of Christians as I am now. He was talking to the community of the Jewish people of his time. No doubt there were many Pharisees and Sadducees among the crowd, and you're well acquainted with those men. You know what they were like. They were skeptical of Jesus even as a teacher, and they certainly didn't accept him as being the promised Messiah. That this lowly carpenter's son from Nazareth could be the Redeemer who was promised in the Old Testament, they didn't believe that for a moment. Jesus begins the parable like this. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. The man, of course, is God, and the whole wide world, which is God's vineyard, contained one particular tree that was a favorite of his, one special tree planted to be his special people, the nation of Israel, the chosen seed. God had promised Abraham, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." God had promised the Israelites every blessing you can think of, victory over their enemies, long life, wealth, and prosperity. Imagine how happy we would be if God came down to earth and made those kind of promises to us. What if the Lord said, "From now on, America will never lose any more wars. There will never be a single crop failure. Every industry will thrive, and every American citizen will be prosperous and happy." That'd be pretty good news, especially given the difficult economic times we've been going through recently. In short, the Israelites were in clover. With Jehovah as their provident and merciful God, They were living the ideal. They didn't have a thing to complain about. And yet, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that the people of Israel did almost nothing but complain. They actually complained when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They complained when the Lord gave them manna in the wilderness. They complained when they didn't have a king. So God gave them kings, and then they complained about their kings. Time and again, they turned away from the mercy and grace of Jehovah. They made themselves idols of wood and metal and bowed down and worshiped them as if those dumb idols could give them greater wealth and blessings than the Lord. Well, no one knew these stubborn Israelites better than Moses, and this is what Moses said of them. I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall upon you, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. Sadly, Moses' prophecy turned out to be all too true. God's chosen people, his special tree in the middle of his vineyard, was a total loss. The tree wasn't bearing any fruit at all. Time and again, God urged the people to turn back to him, to turn away from their sinful ways, and time and again, they kept falling deeper and deeper into sin and unbelief. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, "Repent, turn away from your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." God was hefting that axe in his hands. He was telling his people, I don't want to have to use this thing on you. Repent and escape. But Israel wouldn't listen. They refused to repent. Well, this process went on for about 2,000 years. God's warning, Israel's disobedience. God is patient, Israel rebels. God gives them another chance and another chance and another chance, but each time the Jews refused to serve Jehovah with a pure heart. And by the time Jesus came, the Lord was just about out of patience. It was almost time for him to bring down the axe because that special tree in the middle of his garden had not borne any fruit. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Swing the axe, this tree has had it." God, in his everlasting justice, of course, had every right to call a halt to his mercy on the children of Israel, to demand that the tree be chopped down and that Israel be destroyed. After all, they had rejected the Messiah, the very Christ of God that the Lord had sent to them. Salvation that had been promised to them so long ago had been handed to them on a silver platter, and they simply sniffed at it and turned back to their own man-made regulations and their own self-righteous good deeds. That God is a patient and long-suffering God cannot be denied. But there comes a point when even the long-suffering and the patience of the Lord runs out. And what about you and me? You might be saying, well, we're certainly not like those hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. We don't have to worry about God's axe falling upon us. Is that really true, though? That we're perfect servants of God and have always carried out his will? That we have no need of repentance? People of Ascension Lutheran Church, beware the frightening fate of the unfruitful fig tree. After all, a lot of the things that were true about Old Testament Israel are true about us as well. You know, we are now God's chosen people. We Christians are the people who are the modern sons of Abraham. We are in the same danger of losing the true faith, of taking God's pure word for granted and thinking little of it and disregarding it, of becoming unlazy, of becoming unfruitful and lazy trees in God's vineyard. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Beware of that self-righteousness, that complacency of the Pharisees. Beware the spiritual trap in which one says to oneself, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I've been to church 6 Sundays in a row. I've done some pretty good things for my neighbor. Can't think of much I've done wrong lately. I'm certainly a lot better than some of those godless people I work with. Pretty soon you'll find yourself praying the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men are. There's a perfect cure for this kind of attitude, by the way. Just run your finger down the list of the Ten Commandments and see how well you've lived up to those requirements of God. I guarantee you won't get very far. In fact, you won't get past the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Take a good long look at yourself. God's law demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, perfect adherence to his standard, perfect love for God, and perfect love for your neighbor. Be honest now. How close have you come to hitting that mark of perfection? Bearing in mind, of course, that in this case, close doesn't cut it. A miss is as good as a mile when it comes to God's law. Thankfully, the Lord is patient with us. You parents, you know what you do when one of your children misbehaves. You discipline that child. You correct your child, sometimes with the back of a hairbrush if necessary. And if the child keeps on doing what's wrong, you keep on doing your best to correct him and to bring him back into line. You'd never give up on him. Of course you wouldn't. It's your child, and you love your child. And the love between parents and children is one of the strongest bonds known to man. In fact, there's only one stronger, and that's the love between our Heavenly Father and his children. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God tried very hard to save his chosen people Israel. When the time was full, he sent his own Son to earth to bring the gospel to them personally. He sent Jesus to pay the tremendous price of their sins and to live the righteous life that they had failed to live. He sent Jesus in person to fertilize that fruitless tree and, if possible, bring it around. He answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around the tree and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." It was the Jews' last chance. They had despised the promise of a Savior for centuries, so God sent the Savior himself. In his great love for his ancient people, God stretched forth his hand of salvation to rescue his people. He sent them his Son. What was their reply to his offer? You can hear that reply in the dark and chilling chant that was heard from the crowd outside Pilate's courtroom. Crucify him. Crucify him. The children of Israel threw away their last chance. God's chosen people, his special tree, would never bear fruit. The guests who were originally invited to the wedding feast of God's grace refused to come. So that invitation was sent out to others, to non-Jews, to the Gentiles of the world, including you and me. We are now God's special people. We Christians of every nation and every ethnicity, we Christians are God's chosen tree. Will God find fruit on this tree when he comes back to look for it? There's certainly no reason he shouldn't. He's given us his word, law, and gospel to reveal to us his will for our lives and to sanctify us so that we can serve him as Christians. The Bible is like a blueprint for salvation. The law shows to us our sin and leads us to turn away from it in repentance. St. Paul described the value of the law when he wrote, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." It's easy for us to repeat with the catechism that we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. But think for just a minute about how true that really is. and how damning all our daily sins are. God invites us to turn from these little and big sins every day. Don't nourish any pet sins in your heart of which you're refusing to repent. Don't keep doing the things you know are wrong. God, in his love, asks us to rid ourselves of these things in true repentance every day, to throw off the spotted garment of our own flesh, and to take upon ourselves the pure white robe of our Savior's righteousness. We read in Colossians, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Read those Ten Commandments. Go down the list and realize just what a filthy sinner you are, and then bring all those sins and lay them at the foot of your Savior's cross and leave them there. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, those sins are no longer any part of you. You will never be called to account for them. Jesus loves you and died for you to take those sins away. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We who were dead in sins have been made alive through faith in Christ. The axe is stayed. It will never fall. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus has made you perfectly clean from sin, and if Judgment Day comes today, right now, you are ready as you stand to walk right through the gates into heaven. The young boy, George Washington, was guilty as charged. The reason the story of the cherry tree has served as an example for young people ever since is because young George, at least, was willing to admit his fault. Let's you and I be honest, too. Let's each of us search our conscience. Let's confess our sins to ourselves, to one another, and especially to God. In Jesus, there is full forgiveness, as the prophet Micah says. God does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So let's do everything we can to learn more about Jesus, to cultivate and fertilize and strengthen that relationship we have with our Savior. Then the frightening fate of the unfruitful fig tree will never happen to us. Amen. Please rise.